Today's scripture reading is from Job chapter 11, 1 through 6, and chapter 13, 1 through 21. Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, "Should this abundance of words go unanswered and such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you? You have said, 'My teaching is sound, and I am pure in your sight.' But if only God would speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity." And then from Job 13, 1 through 21. "Look, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. Everything you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Yet I prefer to speak to the Almighty and argue my case before God. You use lies like plaster. You are all worthless healers. If only you would shut up and let that be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to my defense. Would you testify unjustly on God's behalf or speak deceitfully for him? Would you show partiality to him or argue the case in his defense? Would it go well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you would deceive a man? Surely he would rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would God's majesty not terrify you? Would his dread not fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ash. Your defenses are made of clay. Be quiet, and I will speak. Let whatever comes happen to me. I will put myself at risk and take my life in my own hands. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him. Pay close attention to my words. Let my declaration ring in your ears. Now then, I have prepared my case. I know that I am right. Can anyone indict me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant these two things to me, God, so that I will not have to hide from your presence. Remove your hand from me, and do not let your terror frighten me." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Imprint Church. My name is Tom, part of the team here, and it is a privilege to open God's word with you. We've been in the book of Job for the last 5 weeks, right? Six weeks. And for some of you, it seems like it's the book that will just never end. It keeps on, you know, which is kind of like suffering, right? Suffering just seems like it goes on and on and on. And when will it ever be over with, right? But what we've been doing is going through Job because it's a book not about history, but about wisdom. What does it look like to suffer faithfully as a person who follows Jesus? And so the book of Job is written to give us wisdom so that we can suffer well. It's meant to give us wisdom so that we can comfort those who suffer. And it's meant to lead us to wisdom and to wonder and ultimately worship so that the God that is revealed in Scripture becomes our highest delight. Now, some of you are fans of the book, and you don't have to raise your hand. But the fans of the book have been deeply disappointed that we are taking 12 weeks to go through this book instead of at least 82, 84, 80, you know, which I don't know, like I might be giving myself away here, but a couple of years in the book of Job would have been awesome. And the rest of you are laughing because you're like, "No, thank you, sir." But what we've been doing is we've actually been kind of playing docent. If you've ever been to a museum, especially one that's like modern art where it's just not obvious what the pieces are about, you've seen the little tours, or maybe you've been on one of those little tours. And what happens is the docent takes a group of people around the museum, something that is way too vast to go through in a single day, and points out the highlights. Here's like this amazing portrait, and here's this beautiful sculpture, and they tell you a little bit about it, and they point out the things that you need to know so that you can appreciate them in the moment, but also a good docent is going to give you an orientation to a room or to a period, to give you some placeholders where you can grab onto so that later on you can come back to that library and spend a lot of time there just like wondering at the beauty, right? So that you can appreciate what's going on in that particular room, that particular collection, that particular period of art. And like a docent, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to give you the high points in the book of Job so that you can go home today where you have nothing else going on and you could read the whole thing, but, oh, is there something else going on? Well, I wondered why we were a little light on attendance here. I don't know what it could be, but go Hawks. So that at some point you can, because here's the reality. You might not be suffering right now. You might not even know anybody really like in deep relationship who is suffering right now. But suffering will come in your life. And Job will be a companion for you in that time. Actually, it won't be Job himself, but it'll be God who shows up through his word. And so if you know the basic outline of the story, if you know some of the high points, you can read through when suffering comes or when suffering comes to somebody you love, and you can navigate this book. You can enter into the museum, to stretch a metaphor. So we have looked at the dialogues for the last 2 weeks. What happens? Let me summarize the story, right? Job is a blameless and upright guy. God is really proud of him. He's happy with Job and loves him and has blessed him. And then the accuser, this mysterious spiritual being, we call him Satan, the devil, you can call him a lot of names, but the accuser comes on the scene and tells God that he's not playing fair, that the only reason Job is any good is because God is buying him off. And if God takes that blessing away, God will see that he's not so beautiful and wonderful after all. Job will curse God to his face. And so God allows the accuser to persecute Job, to cause suffering, to remove all of the blessing, and actually frames God by using attacks that are associated with God's displeasure. Job does not curse God to his face, but instead gives full expression to his deepest emotions. He says, I wish I was dead. I wish I'd never been born. Nothing makes sense. I don't understand. I didn't do anything, and I need God to help me understand what's going on. And then Job has some friends that show up. There's Eliphaz. There is Bildad. And today we're in Zophar. Zophar is the third friend. And through three cycles of dialogue, the friends initially try to comfort Job, and it doesn't go well. So what will happen is Eliphaz will speak, and then Job will respond to Eliphaz's speech, and then Bildad will speak, and then Job will respond to Bildad, and then Zophar, who we're going to read about today, is going to speak, and Job is going to respond to Zophar. And this happens in three cycles, Job chapter 4 through Job chapter 27. And so you get this recurring pattern, and what you see is that the friends don't really have a whole lot of comfort to offer. They're trying to explain what's going on to Job. All of their efforts are just a total colossal waste of time. And we've looked at Eliphaz, we've looked at Bildad, and we've seen a lot of like the bozo moves, what not to do. So if you're in a relationship with somebody who is suffering, you read those things and then don't repeat anything that they do, because it's terrible. But we haven't explicitly spent a lot of time on what should you do. And so this is going to be a little bit of a refresh, because maybe you've connected some of the dots. Oh, I shouldn't call somebody names. Instead, I should let them know I love them. You know, that'd be maybe connecting a dot. And I might have just said, don't call people names, right? But today, we're going to get into some more prescriptive preaching, which is not my favorite. Not a big fan of prescriptive preaching. What I'd rather do is take a chunk of scripture, preach through it, apply it, and then allow the Holy Spirit to be prescriptive with you. I think God is much better at telling you about how he wants you to respond than I am. But so that we all have something that we're taking away, I want to talk about what it looks like to suffer with somebody well, and then from Job, what it looks like to suffer well. And so we're going to look at stupid stuff. Don't do it. We're going to look at wise stuff, and this is the stuff we want to do. And then we're going to talk about the source or energy, motivation, power for wisdom, for suffering faithfully, and for comforting faithfully. So first, let's look at the stupid stuff. Let's look at Zophar. This poor guy. Man, these guys in Scripture, like forever, Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz are going to be names that are just ruined. If you ever meet one, let me know. I'd be curious to see how their life goes. But here's what he says. You know, there's been the first cycle, and now Zophar has taken up the rear, and his friend is on the ash heap. He is suffering. And these are the words that Zophar thinks will be comforting to his friend. He says, "Should this abundance of words go unanswered and such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you?" Ooh. "Man, you have said, 'My teaching is sound, and I'm pure in your sight.' But if God would speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity." Okay, so don't call people names. Don't tell them they're full of hot air. Don't, like, be waiting for somebody to humiliate them finally. And hopefully these are obvious things to all of us. We're not going to do that. Yes, I'm getting some nods. Great. But what is Zophar doing? Especially these last two lines. True wisdom has two sides. So there's God's revealed will, but there's something that's hidden. Now, is that true? Well, I mean, let's just think logically. Do we know everything about God? No, he would cease to be God, and we would have everything necessary to be gods ourselves. So that is partially true. God has things that are obvious. He's disclosed them to us. He's revealed them. And then there are some things we just don't know. That's actually part of the problem for Job. But then look how he applies it. He says, "Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity, some of your sin." So he says, you don't know everything, but I do. Could be worse, Job. It could be worse. God could be giving you what you really deserve. And so what Zophar is doing is he's distancing Job's suffering from himself. He's demystifying Job's suffering and explaining it away. And he's telling Job that he actually deserves worse than he's gotten. So we don't want to tell people it could be worse. If somebody is suffering from stage 3 cancer, telling them at least it's not stage 4 is not helpful, right? I mean, let's just go to extremes. That's kind of my bent. Could be worse. Actually, it's not just a great kids book, but if you've read the great kids book called It Could Be Worse, it couldn't be any better. It's wonderful. And it just shows these two kids who, like, they'll get injured, and they'll come to their grandfather, and instead of saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, let me look at it, whatever," he just says, "Eh, it could be worse." And then, you know, maybe, you know, Timmy pushes Sally on the playground, and she got hurt, and she comes to Grandpa, and he says, "Eh, it could be worse." And it goes through all these things, and then at some point, the grandpa overhears the kids saying, "Why is Grandpa so boring and terrible?" basically. And so the next day they come down to, I'm sorry, Ethan, it's just, I'm going to start getting into it. Comes down to the kids the next day. They say, "How's it going? How'd you sleep?" And he's like, "Well, you'll never believe this, but this giant hawk came and picked me up out of my bed overnight, and it flew me into this toast island where I was covered in marmalade monsters, and then they floated me on a sea of milk across the pond, and, you know, all these terrible bad things happened." And then the kids respond at the very end of the story, "Could be worse," right? It's like, so what? Your story has no meaning. It's not interesting. Your suffering doesn't matter. It could be worse. Like, it's dismissive. It pushes the sufferer away. But instead, what we want to do is we want to enter in. We want to draw close. The friends start off well. They travel from really far away to come and give personal presence. And when we are offering comfort in the name of Jesus to another person, we don't want to just give them platitudes. We want to give them ourselves. We want to enter into the suffering and be present with them. And then we want to validate their experiences, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. Validating somebody's experiences and their emotions is not the same thing as saying, "I agree with you. I agree with your assessment." Job gets plenty of things wrong, but he's expressing emotions. He's searching. He's trying to figure out, what is God doing in all of this? The friends don't have to say, your view of God or Sheol or any of the other things that Job kind of biffs it on are accurate. They could say, that sounds hard. This is confusing. That must hurt. Tell me more. Tell me more is like my favorite phrase. If we've ever gotten together and you're going through a hard time, you've heard me say it. Tell me more. Help me understand that. We want to draw the person in, not just enter into their suffering and draw close to them, but we want to draw them in closer. You can't erase somebody's suffering, but you can make sure that they don't do it alone. And so Zophar is pushing away, but for you, for us, we need to be a community that is entering into people's suffering and that is drawing them close in. One of the most common results of personal suffering is that we start to push other people away. In our pain, we begin to isolate ourselves. We feel alienated from ourselves and from our world, and it starts to play out, especially for prolonged suffering. And so we want to draw them close. We don't want to compare pain or minimize it by saying could be worse, but we want to enter in and understand deeply what is actually going on, what it feels like, what happened as they understand it. Zophar goes on in Job 11:11-12, and he says, now he's mocking this poor guy. Zophar is mocking Job. He says, surely he knows which people are worthless, speaking of God. If he sees iniquity, will he not take note of it? But a stupid person will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born a human. It's like, yeah, when monkeys fly. And it's by association. He's not outright calling Job stupid, but he's outright calling Job stupid. He's like, you don't have any understanding. You don't know what's going on. Like, this is the way God works. And so we don't want to shut people down. He's shutting Job down. He's like, listen, shut up. Let my wisdom inform you so you can understand your suffering. And then in 13-17, he says, as for you, if you redirect your heart and spread out your hands to him in prayer, if there is iniquity or sin in your hand, remove it. Don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from fault. You'll be firmly established and unafraid, for you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as water that has flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like morning. My goodness, it'll be so wonderful. Job, who has just lost all of his children. Job, who has just lost everything he has. Job, who has just lost all of his friends and family. They're alienated from him. Job, who is alone on an ash heap with a bunch of worthless counselors who have proverbs of ash. It'll be all right, Job. It'll be fine. He's saying, get over it. Like, move on. When are you going to be done with this suffering? Now, the opposite, what we want to do is have patience with somebody's suffering. We do not get to determine the timeline. Suffering can be prolonged. It can be prolonged because there's like a diagnosable mental illness going on. And that is just part of that person's story and something that they have to navigate every day of their life. And the hope that they have is in resurrection, not in getting on the right medication. That's taking care of the problem now, and it is important. We should use medicine. Science is a gift from God. But our ultimate hope in prolonged suffering is not that the suffering goes away, as Zophar says, but that we have the presence of God, that we have a world restored to the way it should be. He says, get over it. He blames Job. You deserve it. And he forces optimism. He says, listen, it'll be fine. If you just follow my 3-step plan to a beautiful, wonderful life, you'll get over your kids dying, you'll get over the loss of everything, you'll get over this persecution, and your end will be better than your beginning. It'll be wonderful. He's painting silver linings around these clouds. And so we don't want to do that. We don't want to tell somebody to get over it. We want to enter in with patience. We want to draw them close. Right? And we don't want to assume we know the end of the story, either bad or good. Look at what Zophar does next. He says, the sight of the wicked will fail. Their way of escape will be cut off, and their only hope is their last breath. In other words, if you don't follow my plan, this is your fate, Job. So we don't want to assume we know the end of the story. We don't want to assume that we know what God is thinking or doing in the story. But instead, and we don't want to try and fix it. And that maybe for us is the biggest temptation. Let me try and fix this for you. Let me recommend my doctor to you. Maybe your issue is something that you haven't thought of. Have you considered getting more sleep? You know, have you changed your diet? You know, all of these efforts to try and fix somebody's suffering ends up pushing them further and further and further away. Finally, we don't want to, now this is going to be obvious. We are in a church, okay? But hear me out. Don't align yourself with the devil. Did you see what Zophar was recommending? Be a good person, and then God will give you good stuff. What was the devil's accusation? They only want you for the stuff you can give them. And so I don't think any of us, I hope, actually it'd be really interesting. If this is you, let's talk afterwards. But I don't think anybody in here wants to be in league with the devil, right? But how often do we speak unthinkingly in a way that has more to do with Satan than with Jesus? We do this anytime we think that moralism, apart from Jesus, is the answer to the problem. If you'd just be a good person, things would go better for you. I think that moralism has more to do with Satan than it does with Jesus. And we're going to get into the gospel later. If that's confusing to you, like, listen up towards the end. Maybe through the whole thing. If you're not thinking about the chili, you got to get on for the game afterwards. But finally, don't make it about you. Job 20, 1 through 3 shows Zophar making it all about him. He says, "This is why my unsettling thoughts compel me to answer, because I'm upset. I've heard a rebuke that insults me, and my understanding makes me reply. Like, you hurt my feelings." Well, come on, Zophar. Like, when we center ourselves in the conversation, hey, your suffering makes me uncomfortable. Hey, what you said about me really hurt my feelings, and assume that everything is personal, we're making it all about ourselves. Instead, we want to center the other person that is going through something difficult. Now, they may say stuff that is very hurtful, but there is a time and a place to have that conversation, and it's not on the ash heap outside of town, right? It's just not. It does need to be dealt with, but it can be dealt with when somebody is not going through the acute suffering where they can't even make sense of their own life. So we don't want to center ourselves, make it all about us, be offended about everything, be maybe threatened by some of the ideas that are coming out. But instead, we, again, want to enter in, draw close, understand, ask more questions. We want to show up, but also we want to show up in a way that, I hate to say this is very uncomfortable. We want to insert ourselves into that person's life. We've already talked about this in Eliphaz, and the beginning of the friends, how they don't say, hey, let us know if we can do anything for you. The friends don't say, well, if you want to talk about it, you know, I'm always available. They, at great cost to themselves and great distance, travel to their friend. They insert themselves into his situation. Some of the most practical ways that I've seen you do this is being a part of the meal train team, where it used to be that when we were first kind of getting the meal train rolling, we were waiting for people to let us know, hey, I could really use some meals. But now I see over and over and over again people in prayer channels, on the prayer team, in conversation, just saying, hey, we're going to sign you up for the meal train. No question. Just, we're going to do this. You know, you're inserting yourself into that person's life with practical help. I know you could use margin. I'm going to leave a meal on your doorstep. I don't care if you eat it. We care about you. That's what we're talking about here. So don't make it about you. Zophar ends up repeating his theology that Good people get blessed, bad people suffer. Job is suffering, therefore he must be a bad person. He just repeats it in the second round of dialogues. And then something unique happens. In the third round, Zophar doesn't speak. He just disappears. So he's no longer pushing Job away. He's withdrawing himself. And that can happen when suffering goes on for a long time. We can become fatigued. We can get exhausted. We can become discouraged. And it becomes more and more difficult to draw near, to grab that person, draw near, to insert yourself into their lives with practical, tangible help. And we become further and further removed. And that's what happens with Zophar. He just removes himself from the equation. We don't want to avoid our friends. And in fact, what I would say, there are some things where we know. We know that we should continue to pursue. When somebody loses a spouse, I know some of you put dates on your calendar at intervals so that you will check in over the next 3 years. I'm not looking right now, but there are three of you in this room that I know are in the room, and that's what you do. Because you know, like, people are there for the first few months, but then they just start to disappear. And there are some things we want to be intentional about, maintaining contact with people as they're going through loss, they're going through grief, they're going through suffering. But some things aren't like losing a spouse. Some things are a lot harder, and so we need to be even more intentional to maintain the relationship, to not be like Zophar and pull back and move on with our lives while somebody else doesn't have that option. So we've seen what not to do. Don't be like Zophar. We've seen some things to do. What about for people who are suffering? Look at Job 13, 1 through 5. Job says, "Look, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. Everything you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I prefer to speak to the Almighty and argue my case before God. You use lies like plaster, and you're all worthless healers. You know what? You know what would be smart? You know what would be wise? Shut up." Ouch. You know? In Job 13:12, he says, "Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ash. Your defenses are made of clay. Your theology is bogus. It sounds good, but it just doesn't apply." And so if you're going through it, the statistics are highly likely that you will have friends that are like Zophar. They will mean well and do a terrible job. What you don't want to do is accept those pat answers. You want to reject false comfort. You want to reject the spiritualizing. You want to reject the demystification of what you're going through. You want to reject that person offering, you know, helpful help and resources that maybe you just haven't thought about, like getting some more sleep and eating better. You want to reject all that and keep on pushing into the questions and directing them to God. You see what he says? "I prefer to speak to the Almighty." Yeah, like, I'm in relationship with you, but you know where I'm taking my deepest pain, my deepest grief, the most uncomfortable emotions that I'm experiencing? I'm taking them to God in prayer. And so if you're suffering, one of the ways to suffer wisely and faithfully is to take the deepest stuff and take it to God in prayer, even if you're not even sure he's out there, as is often happening with suffering. Sometimes it rattles your world so much that it's so hard to pray. And I think the insistence on prayer in the midst of suffering is one of the heroic acts of faith. Job goes on, he says, "Listen, you record bitter accusations against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." In chapter 13, verses 20 through 24, he says, "Just give me these two things, Lord, so that I won't have to hide from your presence. Remove your hand from me, and don't let your terror frighten me. Then call, I'll answer, or I'll speak, and you can respond. But how many iniquities and sins have I committed? Reveal to me my transgression and sin." Like, he's challenging God. He's having a real relationship. It's not just that humble submission and "I feel like so sad and life is hard," but also, "What are you doing? Where are you? Help me understand. Why are you making me feel this way?" He's being vulnerable and honest in those prayers. He's being confrontational in a way that is reverent and faithful, but deeply unsettling for the friends. And then live in the tension. If you are suffering, you got to live in the tension. You can't give up and say everything is meaningless. And you don't want to give up the other way and say, well, I guess I was just a terrible person. But instead, you got to live in the tension. And this is what we see in Job 13, 15 through 16. He says, even if he kills me, he's talking about God, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him. Job is waiting on God's justice, and he's expressing with the confidence of faith, not the confidence of knowledge, but the confidence of faith, that even if God kills him, he is not going to stop hoping in him. Like, do you see the tension? He says later on in chapter 14, anybody born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. In other words, not just the wicked suffer, not just the righteous sometimes suffer, but everybody, all human beings suffer. And he's on the ash heap. He's covered in sores. He's confident, as we've seen throughout the dialogues. He's about to die. And he says, even if God kills me, I will hope in him. What is that hope? It's that even if I don't understand what God is doing, I trust that he is good. And he's got some reason. He's got some purpose. There's something going on that I just don't know about. And so I'm going to ask for it. I'm going to plead with him for it. I'm going to assume the best. And I'm going to trust no matter what comes. He's living in that tension. My circumstances are terrible. And yet, I know God is good. The final thing that we want to do is allow suffering to reveal our deepest beliefs. And one of the things that happens with suffering, it's actually, in retrospect, it's deeply encouraging and comforting for me, is that it reveals what we most truly believe, what we put our hope in, what we look to for comfort, what we look to for meaning. Suffering is a great revealer. It reveals what we think is right and wrong about the world we live in. And it can expose things that where we've misplaced our trust, misplaced our hope. So in Job chapter 27 and verses 1 through 6, he kind of makes his last stand. And he says, as God lives, who has deprived me of justice, and the Almighty, who has made me bitter, as long as my breath is still in me, and the breath from God remains in my nostrils, my lips will not speak unjustly, and my tongue will not utter deceit. I will never affirm that you, the friends, are right. I will maintain my integrity until I die. I'll cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. Job isn't giving up his integrity by trying to manipulate God into giving him what the friends think he really wants. He's not going to try and game the system. He's going to maintain faith, and he's going to maintain faithfulness. Now, this presents us with a problem, and I think there's two issues. There is nihilism, the belief in nothing, and that nothing matters. And there is moralism, which I think has a lot to do with nihilism. Job, throughout this dialogue with Zophar, keeps on saying some really interesting things. He says that here we go. In Job 14, 13 through 17, he says, only you would hide me in Sheol, or the grave, and conceal me until your anger passes. If only you would appoint a time for me and then remember me. And here's the key verse. In verse 14, he says, when a person dies, will he come back to life? And this is a rhetorical question. And if you are not a Christian, or if you're not a super churchy person, or if you just don't have a familiarity with the Bible, it might surprise you to know that in the Old Testament, the idea of life after death is developed. It's not something that starts in the beginning and that all throughout the Bible believes in an afterlife. It's something that develops as people who are following God and hearing from him and interacting in a relational way start to realize if this life is all there is, then nothing actually means anything. We're making it up. And so this is a rhetorical question. Later on in the Bible, the idea of an afterlife, of what Christians know of now as new creation, begins to develop. But for Job, he's not sure. And he says, when a person dies, will he come back to life? If so, I would wait all the days of my struggle until my relief comes. See, if death is the end, then there is no meaning other than what you make up. This is not just a modern phenomena that we've come up with in the last 200 years, but to illustrate that it is a modern contemporary idea, check this out. One of my favorite French philosophers, Albert Camus, says, "The literal meaning of life is whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself." Jean-Paul Sartre, his contemporary, would say the only task left to philosophy anymore is whether or not we should kill ourselves today or wait. That's pretty dark, but they've hit on something. If this life is all there is, then suffering is a real problem. Because there is no meaning to suffering. There is no value in it. It becomes something that is detrimental to flourishing in this life. And so if there's nothing transcendent, nothing that exceeds this life, when you suffer, it's a tragedy. And ultimately, it's that ironic, sick joke that nothingness plays on you. Astro Teller is a famous blogger and podcast guy, and he says, we have to imbue life with meaning in order to be able to enjoy our time here on Earth. If there is no meaning, we have to find it. We have to figure it out. It's no less meaningful for having imbued that meaning into the world ourselves or if it was just handed to us. Doesn't really matter where meaning comes from. We've got to figure it out. Otherwise, this life becomes untenable. And then Naval Ravikant is also a popular blogger. He's been on some shows that maybe some of you watch on YouTube or whatever. He says this, life is life. It has no inherent meaning. We create our own meaning to whatever suits us. This is nihilism. This is the discreet charm of nihilism. Hey, I'm free. Whatever I prefer, whatever I want, is now my meaning in life. And so I'm going to pursue it. But what does that do when you're trying to comfort somebody? Because their suffering is a tragedy in their own life. But it also starts to confront your meaning, your value. It starts to undercut your illusion of control, that you can create meaning ex nihilo, out of nothing, and just say, this now has value. But as the people we've just read would affirm, it's just your personal choice. It's your personal preference. And so whatever your personal preference is, it has no foundation, no value that exceeds you. And therefore, if somebody disagrees with you on something like, oh, I don't know, sexual assault, well, that's just your opinion. Injustice, well, that's just your opinion about what has meaning and value. There's nothing at the foundation that gives true objective reality and meaning to your preferences for meaning. And so when you're confronted with somebody who is suffering and that contradicts your definition of value, they become somebody to avoid, somebody to push away, something uncomfortable, and a barrier to happiness. That is not a very beautiful way to be in relationship with somebody. It's not a very beautiful thing to say, I love you, on condition, except when. And let's say you can bypass the logic of all of that and enter into suffering with somebody. What resources do you bring? What kind of comfort do you have to offer if everything is meaningless? If there is no value to suffering? If this is a cosmic waste of time and a joke? You bring no comfort whatsoever. In fact, you probably make it worse. One of my favorite poets is a Polish guy named Czesław Miłosz. He grew up in Poland. I think he was born in 1912, and so he kind of missed most of World War I, but he was very much around in World War II. And he was known to oppose the Nazis and Marxism. He had a keen wit. He grew up in the Catholic Church, but he wasn't very religious and kind of ditched the whole thing as bogus. And he said that the problem with a life without meaning is that the only option you have to a world full of suffering is anger, just a deep rage. See, Czesław is like pretty brilliant, and he was thinking through it, and he realized a world without meaning but with suffering is something that you can't explain away, you can't comfort away, you can't do anything about, and the only emotion available to you is rage. Rage at what? Nothing. Because there is nothing of any value. He would go on and in the 80s reconnect with the Catholic Church through Leszek Kolakowski and Pope John Paul II. He saw these men who followed Jesus and were making a social difference. And he was like, if they have the resources to make a difference, like I want what they have. And so he reconnected with his Catholic faith, but he reconnected with Jesus. He gave true faith to the risen Lord and began following him. And he gave a keen eye. And he said, here's the discreet charm. Actually, I'm stealing the title from an entry in a book called Roadside Dog by Czesław Miłosz. He wrote it in the 90s, and this is what he says is the discrete charm of nihilism, the belief that there is nothing, there is no meaning, and you make it all up. He contrasts it with Marxism and Christianity. He says, religion, opium for the people. To those suffering pain, humiliation, illness, and serfdom, it promised a reward in an afterlife. So religion promises a reward, something that gives meaning to life. But now we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium for the people is a belief in nothingness after death. It's the huge solace of thinking that for all our betrayals, all our greed, all our cowardice, all our murders, we are not going to be judged. He looked at communist Russia. He looked at the Eastern Bloc. And he saw that the nihilism that undergirded all of their ideology produced a life that was ugly, that was predatory, that was damaging. He said, you can make up whatever you want, but what you're going to end up doing is hurting people. You're going to do it in little ways when you try and enter into their suffering. You're going to do it in the big ways when you have power. See, suffering is a barrier to comfort and familiarity and control if there is no meaning. Now, you might think, oh, but, you know, what about Christianity? Like, and there are two versions of Christianity. There's the cultural version of Christianity that is about being a good person and believing the right things and doing the right things, and that's moralism. And then there's the gospel, the belief that there is a God who is for you and loves you and did something about it and wants to give you life as a free gift of grace, totally apart from what you do, what you can earn, totally apart from having a perfect doctrine, but a real person who wants to enter into your life and draw you close and wants to share his life with you. Let me show you where moralism fails. The philosophy or the religion of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is what is called the retribution theology. And it's that simple math, right? If you're a good person, you flourish. You get good stuff, God rewards you. If you're a bad person, you get judgment. You get pain. You get suffering in this life. And it's a black and white theology. There is no gray in the middle where sometimes things have, it requires black or white. It's like karma. Do a bad thing, you get bad things. Do good things, you get good things. Now, the problem with a philosophy that has no room for real experience is that if you can show that it's not always true, that there are exceptions to the rule, then the meaning that the friends try to bring completely collapses. And so this is what we see in Job 21. Job responds and he says, well, I know all that stuff, but why do the wicked continue to live? Why do their children get established? Why are their homes secure and free of fear? Why do their livestock increase? Why do they get rich? Why do their children skip about, rejoicing at the sound of the flute? Why do they spend their days in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace? You want a black and white theology? Well, here's the exception. And that means that your whole thing collapses. The causal relationship between behavior and reward breaks down. And so the best you can do is say, maybe it's a coincidence. You can't say with that philosophy, with that theology, well, there are exceptions. It rests on a foundation of absolutes. And so when we enter into someone's suffering, or when we ourselves enter into suffering with a theology that doesn't leave room for God, but collapses everything into what I do so that I get what I want, we bring no resources. We bring I would say worse resources than the nihilist, because now we start to judge the person, we start to accuse the person, we start to explain their stuff away. And so if all we're bringing is cultural Christianity into our suffering or to the sufferer, we're going to inoculate them against the gospel. We're going to convince them that God has no bearing on their life, and we're going to leave them bereft, wondering what is going on, completely alone. In the first century, we had a situation very similar to the situation we have now, which is we have to have meaning, but nobody really knows where to find it. There must be meaning and purpose, but how do we access it? There's a great gap between understanding what that meaning is and our reaching it. And so you had folks like Aristotle saying that the meaning of life is to be a good person. He says happiness or flourishing through virtue is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. We can identify the meaning and the purpose in life, and it's to be a good person. Epicurus, the Epicureans, awesome. Not really, but, you know, everybody likes food. We must consider that all the things that wisdom provides for the happiness of life, by far the greatest is the possession of friendship. What's the meaning of life? It's love. It's relationships. Epictetus, that great Stoic, was like a modern Buddhist. He said, don't seek for things to happen the way you want them to. Rather, wish that what happens happen the way it happens. Then you will be happy. You know, take desire out of the equation. Don't expect too much. However it happens, it happens. You know, easy breezy cover girl. It's like, get through life. Hey, maybe he's born with it. I never thought that would happen. They're all searching for meaning. What gives life meaning? And they're coming up with different answers. What they all could agree on was that there was meaning, that it transcended our understanding, and that there was a gap between it. And then they started to use shorthand for what meaning was. It's like in algebra, x plus 2 equals y, you know, whatever. They started saying x. X equals meaning. And they started to give it a name. And they called it logos. It's a Greek word that means reason, it means logic. But they used it in a technical sense. The logos is meaning, and there's a gap between us. And we have to figure out what X equals, what logos equals, in order to bridge that gap. And if you were here during our series on Jesus, you already know where I'm going. Because the Apostle John comes on the scene in the first century, and he writes a book about the life of Jesus. And it begins like this. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He says, the meaning for life isn't an idea. It's not a condition of relationships. It's not a moral body of knowledge. The meaning of life is a person. And we're all down here suffering, and we're slogging through it. And that person has entered into our story. He goes on and says in verse 14, the Word became flesh, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus enters into the story of suffering, and he draws us close. And he goes through suffering with us, but also on our behalf. And if that is the resource that you bring when you want to enter into somebody's suffering or when you enter into suffering yourself, you're not bringing ideas, you're not bringing answers, you're not bringing explanations. You're entering in with a person. And his name is Jesus, and he's the King of the universe. He is the only one that has endured suffering to the bitter end. He died with us, and he died for us. So that anyone who wants to, by saying Jesus is Lord and believing that he lives, can enter into his life, can share his life with him. That's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what it means to endure suffering faithfully, is to enter into it with our King, who beat sin and beat death and beat the devil at his own game. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you give meaning to our life by giving us yourself. And that we don't have to come up with meaning on our own. We don't have to pretend like our meaning is something more than it is. We don't have to guess at meaning, but we have the very reason for being in our relationship with you. I pray that you would meet us where we're at, whether we are suffering or we are comforting, or for right now we are insulated from it. And you would meet us there and you would speak to us, speak the words that we need to hear as individuals and as a church. Show us how we can embody the teaching you give us in Job, that we would be faithful sufferers and co-sufferers. We turn to you now in song and prayer and in a meal and ask that you would meet with us. We know you are here, and we are grateful for it. Amen.